I've been talking out of the Gospel of John. Scott did a great job last week kicking us off. This summer we're going through the first 12 chapters of John. And you might say, why aren't we going through all of John this summer? Because then we would have to start like 3 or 4 meetings a week if we wanted to get all the way through. So we're going to just go through the first 12 chapters and the way it kind of breaks out in John's Gospel. I'm covering verses 19 through 51 today. So if you want to follow along in your Bible, you can. I will also have the passages up here on the screen. All right, help me, Lord. Let's get into the Word. I want to start by reminding us, and I can't remember if Scott put this verse up here last week or not. Did you, Scott? I can't remember.
I did not, but I did talk about it.
You did talk about it. Good, thank you. You know, towards the end of the book of John, he starts to conclude, and he makes this very important statement in his gospel, and it helps us see, why did John write this? Supposedly, John had written his gospel after the other gospels had been written, and he has some specific things in mind as he's writing it. John, if you are familiar with the other three synoptic gospels, you will know they are quite a bit different in their feel than from the way John writes. It's quite a bit different. And he writes towards the end of John, he says, but these are written so that... In other words, John's saying, this is my heart for you. This is what I want you to hear from what I'm saying. He was one of the closest people to Jesus, possibly the closest. And so if anyone could give us solid information and account of the life of Jesus, it was John. And he's writing with an intentional purpose. He wants us to believe. I'm writing to you that you might believe. And can I say, I'm talking to you today, hopefully getting you to believe, to take steps towards believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have. He wants you to have something. He's bringing this gospel to us that he might cause us to believe. He's giving testimony, he's telling stories, he's making all kinds of connections, but his intent is that you would go, I believe you, John. And through that belief, then what comes through Christ? Life. Did you know Jesus wants you to have life today? Jesus said, I came that they would have life abundantly, even in the now, even in your current broken circumstances and all the messy life that we live today. He has come that we might have life abundantly. And John's intention is that we would learn, believe, and then have that life. Could you use some more life? And what I mean by life is like, oh, that breath, like, oh yeah, life. I'm living, it's good. Could you use more of that?
Yeah.
Who's the source of life? All life comes from him. When we learn about him, when we know him, when we draw close to him, we have that life abundantly. Do you need some life breathed into some of your circumstances? Maybe some of your relationships? Everybody nod. Yes, how do you get that? Because you're not the source. He's the source. So we want to draw life from him. And this is the testimony of John. Now I'm talking about John the Baptist, not John who wrote the Gospel of John. But enter the scene, John the Baptist in his camel hair clothes. The guy must have been a sight. He lived out in the wilderness. I don't think they had hot water and showers there. He's an interesting guy. John the Baptist. And this is his testimony. Now, when you stop and think about the power of testimony, if we're in a court case, we want to hear testimony in order to establish facts, right? We're going to make a determination about something, we rely on the testimony of others. And we're not very trusting, right? So if someone tells us a story, we're not sure that it's true, but this is the point of the scripture, is that it's testifying that these events are true. This is John the Baptist's testimony. This is what he has to say. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Who are you? So here's what's going on. John's out in the wilderness. He's quite a few miles east of Jerusalem. He's out at the Jordan River, and he's baptizing people. And this is really bothering the Jews because normally there would be an authorization and a process there. Plus, there wasn't usually that one person baptized another. You actually baptized yourself, but it was underneath the supervision of others. And so they're the authorities that ought to be doing anything like this. really guiding the people in their spiritual lives. But John is an anomaly. He's all out on his own. He's preaching this new message. He's baptizing all of these people, a baptism of repentance. He's leading the way. What we learn later is he's blazing the trail for Jesus. He's preparing everybody's hearts. He's saying, the moment is at hand. You need to get your life straight. Let's repent. Let's change our minds. Let's open ourselves up for God to work in us. And so this is John's message, and people are being baptized going, I'm making a change. I'm repenting of my old ways. I want to make my heart right before God because something's about to happen. And that's John the Baptist's mission. And the Pharisees are like, what's this going on outside of our jurisdiction, outside of our control? There's a difference here, too, between Levites and Pharisees. Levites are the priests. They're the one clan of the Jews that are allowed to be priests. Pharisees are more like a quasi-religious political party. They're a major leading sect within the Jewish society. And so they have a lot of control in what goes on. And so they send the priests out, the Levite party, and they're saying, who are you? And immediately John says, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? I'm not. Are you the prophet? No. Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So John, in this moment, claims to be a fulfillment of a word in the book of Isaiah, I'm making the path straight. So what is he doing? He's calling all the people. John knows the moment is at hand. The kingdom is at hand. And he knows the Messiah is about to be there. And so he's preparing everybody's hearts for this great event, this great moment in history. At this point, he doesn't even know who the Messiah is, but he knows that he's been sent to do this. He's calling people, prepare your heart. Can I ask you that question today? Is your heart prepared? If God wants to do something in your life today or tomorrow or this week or this month or this year, are you prepared? Is he going to find fertile soil in there where he can plant his seeds in your heart to grow something good? Are we prepared? Is the way straight? Are we ready and open whenever God wants to do something for us? This is John's message. I want to look at Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. This is the passage that he's referring to. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. John's fulfilling this. They saw this as a prophetic thing. If you go back and read Isaiah 40, it's just such a moment of compassion that God is having on his people. I mean, there's lots of, because Israel keeps rejecting God, he keeps bringing discipline and judgment and things like that, trying to get them on the right path. And so a lot of that stuff we read is kind of gloomy. We're like, wow, this is tough. But there are moments in there like this where there's prophetic things where God says, but in the days ahead, there's going to be a love. There's going to be a compassion. There's something good coming for you. You know, the Bible says, endure hardship in the New Testament. Endure hardship as discipline, for God is treating you as sons. And sometimes when we're going through tough things, we don't realize that God has purpose in it. And sometimes we think about this and go, God's intent always in the long run is to draw us closer to him, even if we have to go through difficult things in the process. Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees. Okay, so you have the priestly order has been sent by this group of Pharisees. And they asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? So John's baptizing in an unauthorized way. And now we have to, I've read this many times over the years, but it kind of jumps out like, why are they asking, what's this thing about Christ? What's this thing about Elijah? And what's this thing about the prophet? What are they talking about? You've got to understand the Jewish eschatology, which is a fancy word for saying thoughts about the end. What is their theory about how things will end? What's their thought about what's coming down the road? So when we think about eschatology, our young adults are looking at the book of Revelation. It influences our eschatology, our theology about the end, or our doctrine about the end of things. That's what eschatology means. What was the Jewish eschatology at the time? They're obviously anticipating something. If you go clear back to the Garden of Eden, when the serpent deceives Eve and God curses the serpent, he says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. And he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. This is a prophetic word. We see that all the way back in the beginning, that there's this idea that someday out of the seed of the woman will come one who crushes the head of the serpent. It's a foretelling of Christ right from the beginning. God knew what he was doing. And the Jews looked at those old passages, and there's many of them through the Old Testament, that there would come a Christ, an anointed one, a Messiah, someone sent to save the people. So the Jews all knew this. They're all anticipating this, just like you and I today are anticipating an appearance or a return of Christ, a second return, a second coming, if you will, someday. We anticipate that. Well, all of a sudden, these strange events are happening out in the wilderness through John the Baptist. It's conjuring up these thoughts about the end of things. Maybe God is drawing things to the end. I mean, imagine if some, you know, there's all kinds of different thoughts about end times in the Christian world, but what if some of the significant ones suddenly happened and we really, really, really could see it? That'd have everybody's attention. So that's why people are going out to John the Baptist. They're like, this is the end times, brother. Something's going on. Maybe the Messiah has finally come. That's why they're asking if he is the Christ. And so all throughout the Jewish history, they're anticipating this, but there's other prophetic things as well. What about Elijah? Why are they asking if he's Elijah? Well, first of all, if you remember the prophet Elijah, there's something very unique about his story. He has an amazing story. Elijah's an amazing guy in the Old Testament to read about. But one thing that's very unique about him is he seems not to die. Chariot of fire comes out of heaven, picks him up, takes him away, and he never returns. It reminds me of Enoch in Genesis, where it says, and Enoch walked with God and was no more. It's as if they just evaporated off the planet and never experienced death. So the thought is that Elijah never died, not really. And so when they see these verses like this in Malachi, behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. They're anticipating someone, preparing the way. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Malachi is widely considered the last prophet of the Old Testament. And there's this anticipation that someone's going to come. And this is why they're asking John the Baptist if you're Elijah, because they're anticipating Elijah returning to prepare the way for the Messiah, the Christ. In about the third century, so about, you know, a couple hundred years after, 150 years after the crucifixion, you know, the temple had been destroyed in Jerusalem. And so the Jewish faith began to establish rabbis. So we'll look at the word rabbi in a little bit. But the idea of a rabbi as a formal person in the Jewish culture wasn't the case in the days of Jesus. It was a term of respect when they call him teacher, and I'll explain that in a few minutes. But what these rabbis did after the temple was destroyed, they pulled together the oral tradition into a collection of writings called the Mishnah. And I want to read you something out of there so you understand what their thinking was. Because obviously they didn't accept Jesus as the Messiah. And they wrote in there, Elijah will come to settle all disputes and reconcile all discrepancies in the holy books. In that passage of the Mishnah, discussion ensues as to what Elijah will accomplish. At the end of the passage, quote, the sages say Elijah will come to make peace in the world. So the Jews still anticipate Elijah in some way. So you can understand what the thinking of these Pharisees and Levites is in talking about asking these questions. Here's another one, the prophet. So we've covered the Christ. Are you the Christ? No. Are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? Okay, now who are we talking about in the thinking of the Jews? Now, we looked at this passage a little bit when we were talking, when we talk about the authority of Scripture, and it's, I got one before that. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. So even though John doesn't claim to be Elijah, Jesus says later, that is the fulfillment of that. John, if you can accept it, John is the Elijah. John is the fulfillment. So John was humble. John may not have even realized, I don't know if he was, but he wasn't about to tell the Pharisees, I'm Elijah, because I think, you know, he's not literally physically Elijah. But he's a fulfillment of that in Jesus' time. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah. Here's the thing. Prophecy does not always come into fulfillment in some clear way. Remember, they had all these prophecies. They had all these theories about it. They know that the Messiah is coming. They know there's going to be an Elijah. They expect that there's going to be a prophet. There has not been a prophet in Israel for about 450 years. This is highly unusual for them. Since Moses' time, there has been a prophet, generation after generation, that rises up to help lead the people of Israel. In fact, they had no king. They had no king. Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God, this is Moses talking, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers, as to him you shall listen. He's the representative with God. He helps lead the people on God's behalf, just like Moses did. And we know that Joshua comes in and he leads the people. And then we get into the book of Judges, which is pretty wild. But God is always reaching his people through his prophets. But there is no king, because who's the king? God's the king. And he has a man, a prophet, who's representing him in the world. And so God makes this promise, I will raise up prophets after Moses to guide you and lead you. But after generations and generations of disobedience and running away from God, one day it stops. Maybe it was Malachi, maybe it was one of those others towards the end, final prophet to Israel. And for 450 years, you gotta understand, almost a sense of abandonment that would feel like. There is no longer a prophet in Israel. In fact, when you read in the New Testament, you'll see a few places like, is there a prophet in Israel? Why? Because they're anticipating that God's going to fulfill his promise to raise someone up to lead them. And so they say, are you the prophet? After all these years of no prophet in Israel to lead Israel, are you the prophet? No, I'm not. So maybe now you have a better sense of the anticipation that the Jews are having and why there's such an expectation. Why is this guy doing this? John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Okay, whose job is it to untie the sandals of the master of the house, the servant? And John's saying, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. Wouldn't that be weird if I said, would you please untie my shoes for me? What a kind of humbling thing that would be. It is, it's a job of the servant. So he's making himself very humble. He's not claiming anything, you know, arrogant. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, here we go. The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me. He's coming after me, but he outranks me. Because he was before me. Didn't Scott draw attention last week in the first part of John? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made. Jesus was before. And John understands this. Jesus is younger than John. How do we know that? Remember the story of Mary and Elizabeth? Maybe at Christmas you've heard the story. The angel comes to Mary and says, you're going to have the Messiah. She's like, what? She's like, well, your cousin Elizabeth is pregnant. Remember? And who's she pregnant with? John the Baptist. Wonder what kind of a kid he was to raise. Mom, check out my camel skin coat. Oh. And remember Mary walks into the house and John the Baptist leaps in her womb? I don't know if Jesus, I assume Jesus would know, they would know each other. You know, maybe they hadn't met in all these 30 years. But all of a sudden, John recognizes who the Messiah is, who the Lamb of God is, who has come to take away the sins of the world. Myself did not know him. I myself did not know him. But for this purpose, I came, baptizing in water, that he might be revealed to Israel. Who's the one who steps and goes, dun-da-da-dun? His testimony. It's his word. He's the messenger. And he introduces, for the first time, Israel's Messiah identified. This is the Christ. This is why I came baptizing, that our hearts would be prepared for the coming of the Messiah, the revelation of who he is. And John bore witness. There's that word again. You know, this is 2,000 years old, and we would question the validity of the witness. But you have to understand when this is written how valuable it would be that someone bore witness to this. This is what they said. This is their testimony. It's like legal. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize, John was sent. He had that commissioning from the Lord. He understood what he was called to do. Him who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Excuse me. Here we go. We got all this baptism in water. Now the Holy Spirit's going to come and be a part of the believers' lives. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. I'm testifying it. I'm telling you this is the case. So people are paying attention. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Now, one thing that's interesting about John is that he likes numerology, if I could say it that way. He puts lots of under-the-surface connections with numbers. He has lots of sevens. There are books written on all the sevens in John's writing. And actually, when you read the book of Revelation, if you understand that about John, some things start to make a little more sense. Now, I don't want to get into numerology because it would take a long time to explain, and I'm not sure how I completely feel about all of it, but I know that it was part of the way he communicated, and he meant a lot of things by it. So when we're looking at this, I'll explain more of that as we go. But this, I'm going to look at seven different titles in this next section. Seven different titles that are assigned to Jesus. And that's not meant to, we're not meant to miss that. We're meant to notice that John says, here are the seven titles given as these apostles are being called. The Lamb of God. You know, what does it mean to be the Lamb of God? You know, we sing about it in songs and stuff like that. We make jokes, you know. What must it be like for someone that doesn't know anything about Christianity to walk in here and listen to a song that says, you know, splatter me with the blood of the Lamb. Sounds great. How do you think that sounds to a non-believer? These guys are weird. Is this a cult? Like, blood of lamb stuff. Pretty soon the chickens are going to come out. It's going to be crazy. Like, no. When we understand the scripture and we understand the story, the Lamb has massive significance and symbolism in lots of different sacrifices and ways, one of which, probably the most understood and known, is the Passover lamb. When Moses brings the slave Hebrews out of Egypt, liberating them, the final plague, God says, get a lamb without spot or blemish. In other words, innocent. And then when we think of Jesus as a lamb, innocent, without sin. He had no sin. And I want you to slaughter that innocent, clean lamb, and I want you to put the blood of that lamb on your doorposts. And the angel of death is going to come. And if that blood is on your doorpost, it will pass by. But if it's not there, you're going to lose the firstborn. It was the final and most horrendous plague in Egypt. And so the Jews celebrated that for generations after, even today. But the thing is that Jesus is the Lamb of God. And when he shed his blood on the cross, he's the lamb being sacrificed so that the angel of death will pass by, that you and I would have eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. So John's saying, this is the Lamb of God. We could have two or three messages probably just about the lamb. Burnt offerings, sin offerings, peace offerings, innocence, cleanliness. All these things foreshadowing the Christ. And John says, this man is the lamb. Make sense? Are you awake?
Yes.
Good. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what are you seeking? They said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come and you will see. So they came and they saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Rabbi means teacher. And in Jesus' day, it was a word of respect. There wasn't necessarily a formal rabbi system yet that was about to be established and really became powerful after the temple was destroyed about 70 AD. But this was a term of respect that you would give somebody. And obviously Jesus is a teacher. And this is interesting because you're looking at massive contradiction between the rabbi Jesus and the rabbis of the Jews. Major difference here, which we could study, but we're not going to today. But if that was something you wanted to dive into, I'd encourage you to do so. Here's a third title. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Ah, enter the scene, Simon Peter. Simon, Peter, Cephas. Guy has multiple names. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah. Can you imagine if I came to you and I said, Jesus has returned. Come look. How many of you would freak out? You'd probably call the 911 and be like, I have a maniac here who needs help. But that's what happened. How confident would you have to be to say that to somebody? Put yourself in these guys' shoes for a minute. Just think about it. We found him. He's here. The Savior, the Anointed One, the Messiah. Now let's go back to that Jewish eschatology a little bit. Way back in David's reign as he transitioned, you know, when he's getting ready to build the temple, but then Solomon's going to build it, God makes a promise to David. He said, I'm going to establish your throne forever. And so the Jews are anticipating that this Messiah will be like David. Remember, their pattern is war. Their pattern is literal conquering of kingdoms. And defending territory and things like that. That's been their pattern, and that's what they're expecting. They anticipate that when the Messiah comes, he's going to be a king that's going to throw off the rule of Rome. And these guys have already had lots of run-ins with Rome. If you know anything about that 400 years without a prophet, maybe you've heard of the Book of Maccabees. You know, one of the apocryphal books, the Maccabees were leaders amongst the Jews, and for a while they were able to hold off conquerors. So they're anticipating, you know, even at the end when Jesus is about to be crucified, they ask him, his own disciples, is now the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They're expecting David's kingdom literally to be restored. This is their eschatology. It's the way they think the end time thing is going to happen. Which then causes me, if I could just make it more practical for you and I today, that we need to learn and we need to understand. And we want to see and we look forward to the return of Christ. But we also need to take a very, very valuable and important lesson from the Jews. No prophecy comes about by the prophet's own interpretation. Right? Some of these things came about and nobody saw it. Or some did and some didn't, or they didn't believe it or didn't understand it. We need to hold our eschatology with humility, understanding that God is on the throne and he will accomplish his purpose, even if he doesn't do it in the order that you think he's gonna. Or maybe we will completely miss things and it'll mean entirely different things than we thought. There's wisdom in that, which means Christ, they brought him to Jesus. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. So he's starting to call his first disciples. That's three, I think I've gone through. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Follow me. One of the things that I think about in the way that Jesus was unique to his society is, just like our society, if you want to come under the tutorship of some impressive professor, you got to earn it. You better show yourself. Two of my girls are in the college phase, and man, they're applying for things, they're having to prove things, they're trying to get the in here and there and all this stuff, and it's very much like that in Jesus' day. You know, if you wanted to be under the teaching of somebody, you would really have to earn that. You have to show yourself approved, and then they would let you learn. But it's interesting that Jesus just goes out and picks. No applications, no credentials, the opposite. He's calling people. And in all of our lives, whether it's now or down the road, he's come to you and he said, "Hey, Jesse, I'm calling you. Follow me. You know, hey, Kim, let's go." You're like, "What, me?" Yeah, that's what he does. He comes after his sheep. He loves his people. He wants you. That's different and it's unique. Don't miss it as he's calling these people. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found him of whom Moses wrote in the law, and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." Here's another title he's given, and we see probably repeated. Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said, "Come and see." So this is drawing attention to Jesus' humanity. He is human. He's Joseph's son. And he's of Nazareth. We could get into the Nazareth thing a bit, but Nazareth is a small town about 55 miles north of Jerusalem. It's in Galilee, and it has a poor reputation. The people of Jerusalem at the time don't like Nazareth. And there's other things, evidences that point to that, but you see that also in Nathanael's response. Nazareth? Now look at this. "Can anything good come out of Elliston?" He's from Elliston? Can anything good come out of there? Right? That's what's going on. Nazarene, so in Matthew it talks about Jesus fulfilling words of the prophets about being called a Nazarene, and there isn't a specific verse that says that, but the idea of the Nazarene is like someone who's despised and rejected. And so there's a connection here, I think. There's a variety of suggestions about why of Nazareth matters, but the most compelling one to me is that there's another component where Nazareth means branch, and they talk about the branch of David, and that whole kind of concept is also in there. I don't want to dive into that, but if you do want to dive into it, I would encourage you to do so. Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him, and he said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." This is one of the best compliments in the Bible. Wouldn't you love it if Jesus said, "Behold, Ryan, a true Israelite in whom there's no deceit." And I know Ryan, and he'd be like, "Thank you, Lord, that integrity is important to me, and I have that kind." Wouldn't that be great? Yeah. Nathan, who led us in worship this morning, I don't know if his real name is Nathanael. Is he in here? Where'd he go? And I pointed at him. I said these words right to him. Nathanael, behold, an Israelite in whom there's no deceit. And he went, Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathan is astounded, and he says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. Big title. Big title. This draws attention to the divinity of Christ, the Holy Spirit in him, those kinds of things. The King of Israel. Here's a connection to the Messiah piece. The kingdom being restored from the line of David. This is who Jesus is, the King of Israel, the Son of God. Jesus says, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? Apparently, this was not literal. Nathan's astounded. You'll see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God descending and descending on the Son of Man. Son of God and Son of Man. And thus forever since the mystery of the Trinity. God being fully divine and God being fully human. How does that work? But he is all these things. These titles are important. Here they are. Son of Man. I rearranged the order. Son of Man, human, echoes of Genesis here, the new Adam, who's about to start a new race, if you will, a transformation of humanity. It's a humble title, of Nazareth, reflecting his earthly nature and humble beginnings. Rabbi, the teacher, Messiah, Savior and fulfiller of the Old Testament prophecies, King of Israel, fulfilling the Davidic covenant. Son of God, divine nature. Lamb of God, innocent sacrifice, fulfillment of the Old Testament law. Boy, he crammed 7 titles in those few verses. Did you notice that? Pretty amazing. And you could draw other things out of there. There are other statements. Some of the things I want to tell you about sevens again that John has in there. He's got 7 I am statements. Remember at the burning bush, God said, I am that I am. And Jesus has 7 I am statements in the book of John. Track those down. See what you find. 7 signs. You're going to notice the word signs. We're going to be hitting it in the weeks ahead. John is unique in the way he describes this. This was Jesus' first sign. You know, we equate sign with miracle, but I just want to, almost all of these things are connected with something else, connected with a Jewish feast, connected with a Jewish institution of marriage, those kind of things. So there's 7 signs in the book of John. Watch for those as you read. There's a lady named Seneca Smothers. I guess I'm assuming it's a lady. Wrote a book on sevens in John. She talks about 7 witnesses, 7 ministries of the Holy Spirit, 7 life-changing conversations. I didn't have time to make sure this is all accurate, but somebody thinks it is. I thought it was interesting. 7 women. There you go, ladies. Who are the 7 women in the book of John? 7 questions from Pilate. I did go check that one out because that caught my attention. John is very interesting in how he wants to do this with the sevens. The Bible Project summarizes those titles like this. The fully human Jesus from Nazareth is the messianic king and teacher of Israel and is the Son of God who will die for the sins of the world. All of these titles about Jesus. And this is where all our theology began to develop. Our understanding of who God is and was and what he did here when he was on the earth. This wasn't all automatic. It took time to unpack the writings and understand what was going on. We'll wrap up with this. Lots of stuff there. Lots of good things, things to think about and understanding the nature of Christ. But what I want to prompt you with this morning is that idea, follow me. Is there something in your spirit, in your heart, in your mind, where you know Jesus is saying, follow me. Stop following your own way, follow me. Remember in some of the other gospels, they're looking at Peter and he says, I'll make you fishers of men. Peter's doing his own thing, but Jesus comes along and goes, hey, let's go. Let's go do something different. Is the Holy Spirit prompting you saying, follow me? Maybe it's just in one area of your life. Maybe you've never really surrendered to Christ and decided, I'm going to become a disciple. Remember the first part of the year, I spent 3 weeks talking about being a disciple. And it can be easy to say you're a Christian, but can you then say, I'm a disciple? I'm a disciple of Christ. I do follow him, quite literally. Is there something in you that's saying, God's saying, follow me? Then my challenge to you would be, do what he says. Take a step towards him. He is the Messiah. He is God and man. He is the Lamb whose blood was shed that the angel of death might pass over. That's who he is to us. And that's who he can be to you. Would you accept that sacrifice? If you never have, and Jesus tugs on your heart and says, follow me. Take a step today. Pray. Surrender. Come talk to me. Talk to someone you came with. Talk to a leader or an elder or our prayer team that will be up here as we wrap up. Would you stand this morning? I'm going to kind of butcher this, but it's in my heart, so I'm going to share it. And I think it's in the book of Hebrews. It says, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. Let's not refuse him when he says, JR, follow me in this. Lay this down and follow me in a new direction, a more life-giving way. I came that you would have life abundantly. Follow me for that. Follow my ways. Lord, we lift up our lives to you this morning. Lord, I pray for every person in this room. Lord, you know the thoughts and intents of every single heart right now in the moment. Lord, you can see those that are surrendered to you and those that are not, or what areas are, areas aren't, or where you're wanting to continue to transform us. You transform lives. Things don't stay dead around you. The dead places in our lives, you want to bring life to. Lord, as we're just in this one little moment here, Lord, I pray that whatever those places are, they'd be surrendered to you and your healing word of life would come and bring direction and inspiration, breakthrough, comfort, healing, peace now in Jesus' name. Thank you for my friends. I pray you bless them as they go. Lord, I pray you'd be with them all as I'm gone. Guide things around here, Lord, and just pray for your goodness to shine through in every life. In Jesus' name, amen. If God's challenged you to respond, respond in whatever way he challenges you to. You guys, everybody have a great day. Have a great couple weeks without me. No parties while I'm gone. I got eyes on you. We'll see you in a couple weeks.